Okay, Tim, this morning we talked about how we can't hold grudges, about how we must unconditionally forgive or send away our anger at sin, no matter what the sin or the heart of the sinner. But just exactly how do you go about doing that? And as we said this morning, that is a good question. It's not really just a good question, it's in fact a great question. It is far, far easier said than done, but it can be done. We just have to do a lot of things to get it done. And to make tonight's lesson, which is somewhat listy, if you want to use that term, very practical, hopefully if I ask you to think of somebody that you're wrestling with anger towards, if you think of somebody that you might arguably say, I'm holding a grudge against, hopefully, if I ask you to do that, there's nobody you can imagine. That would be great. But if you're more like me, you can put a name or two to the proposition. So I just thought, as I was sitting there getting ready to preach, if you want to make this eminently practical, pick the person that you have anger at, who you've let the sun go down on your wrath towards. Think about that person and then apply these principles as we go through them tonight. What we want to do is talk about the things that we must do to let our anger at sin go away. First of all, to do that we must recognize that we are bearing a grudge. How do you know you're bearing a grudge? One person put it this way. They said, memories of a past injury are flooding my mind. What happens when you recall to mind what happened, the injury of the insult? Something like this: my forehead is furrowed, my teeth are clenched, my eyes are narrowed. My thoughts are cyclical, repeating phrases, demands, accusations, and pointing imaginary fingers of blame. Ever done that? You just chew them out good when they're not there. I'm not even here where I sit in my chair. I'm back in that painful moment of the past, facing a situation that no longer exists, and acting as though the past were real, actual, present, here, now. I am holding it close in pain. I think that's a pretty good sign, if those are the kind of things you're dealing with, that you're not over your anger yet, that you're holding a grudge. And brethren, it's one thing to say that we have let something go, and it's entirely something else to actually have let it go. Look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 35. I mean, we can... Oh, that doesn't bother me anymore. Yeah, really? Matthew 18:35 says, my Heavenly Father, we'll read this later on, but the conclusion of the matter is this: my Heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. It's got to be more than just words uttered. It's got to be released from the heart. So if we're going to get over our grudges, we first of all got to recognize when we have them, quit living in denial, fess up. So is there anything that we can fess up to ourselves tonight? And if so, let's apply these principles. Number two, we need to believe that we can forgive or send away our anger at sin. You've got to believe that it's possible. Now, whatever God commands, if He says don't hold grudges, you don't have to. You've got to believe that. And the reality is this: if Esau could get over his anger at his brother, we can get over our anger towards others. If Joseph could get over his anger towards his brothers, we can get over our angers towards others. If Stephen, who was being stoned to death, could get over his anger, we can get over our anger. Here's the bottom line. If God says we must not bear grudges, we don't have to. If we are, and He says we must get over them, we can. Third, we need to repent. We need to repent. We truly repent when we wholeheartedly resolve to turn from one course of action to another. And we're not going to forgive our anger at sin. We're not going to let it go unless we make up our minds firmly to do it. This is one of those things that just does not happen by accident. They say that time heals all wounds. That's just not true. Time may allow certain wounds to go dormant, but you know, as it's described in that first point, when that offense comes to your mind, all those feelings can just come flooding back because you really have not let it go. Third, we got to do what God says to get over our anger. Interesting passage. Look at Ephesians 4:31, and I've just now realized I forgot to list the verses tonight. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 31. It's written, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander," notice the phrase here, "be put away from you along with malice." Notice the passive voice. The point here is that if we're going to get over our anger, we're going to have to let God do it through us. We've got to yield ourselves to His will. You're not going to do it your way. The old expression, "to err is human, to forgive divine," is very true. If we're going to let go or release anger, especially at what we consider to be some very damaging sins, we've got to do what God says. Number five, we need to confront. If we're not going to confront, we need to forget, but If we're not getting over it, and or if the sin is something that is serious in terms of this person needs to change or they're going to lose their soul, you've got to confront. It's not an optional matter. It's not about you, it's about them. And I think there's definite therapeutic value in confronting sinners with their sins. Look at Leviticus 19:17. How many times have you dealt with somebody who's just really angry at somebody else and you ask the question, "Have you talked to them?" A lot of times you get the answer, no. It really helps to talk. Leviticus 19, verse 17 starts out saying, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart." Then it drops down to verse 18, says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And notice the meat that's sandwiched between those two slices of bread, so to speak, in verse 17. "You may surely reprove your neighbor." Don't hate him. Don't take vengeance. Don't bear a grudge. Reprove him and not incur sin because of him. Over in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, the New Testament, it's the same concept. If your brother sins, and it's not necessarily against you there, it just sins in any fashion, but certainly if he sins against you, or if he sins in some manner that you're really bothered by, and you're bearing a grudge, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. And a lot of times it happens that way. If you'll just sit down and talk with people, you can resolve things. But that doesn't always work that way. It says, "If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed." Sometimes that doesn't work. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. I believe that confronting sinners with their sins in a loving, gentle manner often helps to resolve anger issues. And frankly, that works that way whether the sinner repents or not. Now, if the sinner says, "You know what, you're right, I'm sorry," it sure makes it easier to let the sin go. But I think it helps you let the sin go even if they don't even ever admit that they're wrong. Because it gives you a perspective on that person that you didn't otherwise have. And you can see that they are really at the root of the problem, not you. So confront. Number six, and this one's going to be very involved. You've got to think right. We've got to push our thoughts around and not let them push us around. That's a lot of times what happens when it comes to unresolved anger. It drives the train, not our self-control. The moment we start focusing on insults and injuries, it's already past time to stop that stuff. But you can't just merely stop brooding. You've got to actively fill the vacuum with constructive thoughts. It's not enough to say, I'm going to quit being mad. I'm going to quit thinking about that. You got to put something in its place or those thoughts will just flood back into your brain. So here's some things that we need to do to crowd out wrong thoughts, to crowd out anger from our hearts, here are some things we need to do. First of all, we need to appreciate the fact that we are making ourselves miserable. Yes, they were responsible for hurting you initially, or hurting me initially. But ever since then, we are the ones who have been responsible for our own pain. I'll just share with you some quotes that I think say it real well. Acrid bitterness inevitably seeps into the lives of people who harbor grudges and suppress anger. And bitterness is always a poison. It keeps your pain alive instead of letting you deal with it and get beyond it. Bitterness sentences you to relive the hurt over and over. So the first time they hurt you, bad on them. The second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, and eighth time it's hurt you, bad on us. Some people say angrily, he doesn't deserve my forgiveness. What he has done isn't forgivable. That may be true that this person doesn't deserve your forgiveness, but the real question is whether you desire spiritual, mental, and physical health. Whether they deserve it or not, the question is, do you want peace of mind, or do you want the natural consequence of holding a grudge and perpetuating your bitterness? You're not hurting them, you're hurting yourself. I know from personal experience how damaging it can be to live with bitterness and unforgiveness. It's like taking poison and hoping your enemy will die. And it really is that harmful to us to live that way. Finally, when we release others from their debts, we also relieve ourselves from the painful effects of what they did to us. It's a paradox, but it's absolutely true. When we harbor bitterness against others, that bitterness eats away at us. The only way to get the poison out of our system is by forgiving. I think that's absolutely right. We've got to appreciate that all we're doing when we just ruminate and brood over past ills, stir the pot, is to make ourselves unhappy. It's not them, it's us. We've got to think about how we're giving power to the sinner and satisfaction to Satan. You know, when it comes to some of the situations in my life where I've had a hard time letting my anger go, it just frustrates me because I'm sitting there saying, Tim, do you really want to let that person have so much influence over the way you live your life these days? And the answer to that is no. Well, that's exactly what you're doing when you harbor anger. It's really not so much about the person that sinned against you. It's about the person who's behind that person looking over their shoulder and laughing at you, whose name is Satan. You know, we're giving Satan so much return on his investment. He got the sinner to do wrong once, and he's gotten us to do wrong several times since. I mean, he's just getting an incredible return on his investment. Shame on us. Sometimes I'll tell people, you know, if you're upset, go in there and don't let them see you sweat. Act like nothing is wrong at all. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But don't give people the power or the satisfaction that comes if we sin because of their sin. See, we need to remember that God won't forgive our debt to justice if we make people pay for their sins against us. Matthew 18:21. Great story there. We've already read the beginning and ending of this section. The question is, how many times must I forgive? And the answer is up to 70 times 7. And then the story is told of the man who owed the master a tremendous amount of money. There's no way he could possibly be paid. So he throws him into prison, which is a life sentence. But he begs and pleads for his life, and the king, filled with compassion, releases him from his debt. But he turns and finds somebody that owes him a relatively paltry amount. The same thing, the person who's the debtor begs for forgiveness of the debt, but this guy won't do it. He throws him in jail, and when people hear about that, they're just disgusted. I mean, why should you make a person who owes you relatively little pay when your master forgave you so much? And then that's the application that we've already read down there in verse 35. My Heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. We owe a debt to justice for our sins. And what God is saying to us, if you want me to apply the blood of Jesus Christ to wipe out that debt, then you got to knock off trying to make people pay for their sins against you. It's not your place anyway. D. Find the good and the bad. Look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 15. This is a very good passage. And a lot of good things happen from adverse circumstances. A lot of times we don't want to dwell on that. We want to dwell on the adversity. We could just as well dwell on the blessing. That's key if we want to get over our grudges. Genesis 15, verse 15. Great story about Joseph's brothers after their father had died. They asked the question, verse 15, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. Now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? He's saying, it's not my place to punish you for your wickedness. I'm not God. And here was his attitude, which is so good. It says, as for you, you meant evil against me. And he did. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. We are commanded several times, it's not accidental, but several times in Scripture, we are to be thankful for everything. It says that four or five different times. In all things, give thanks. Is that because everything that happens is good? No. There's a whole lot of bad stuff that happens that should not happen at all. But you know what? If we respond to it the way God says, good can come from even bad situations. So here were the brothers. They meant to do evil against Joseph, but God took that because Joseph served God and turned it into a positive. And that's what he dwelt on. He didn't stew all those years at what those brothers had done to him. Rather, he fixated on what God had done as a result of what their brothers had done. Then he goes on to say in verse 21, therefore, do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. We'll talk about that point in a little bit here. One person put it this way, things don't go wrong and break your heart so you can become bitter and give up. They happen to break you down and build you up so that all you can be all that you're intended to be. Life is hard. Life's going to have difficulty. It's going to have some stuff that's tough. And if you're young and you haven't had a big dose of that yet, just hang in there. You'll get there if you live long enough. And the reason why God allows those things to happen is not so that you can ruminate on your anger and become bitter and resentful, grudge bearer, bent on making people pay for what they do to you. But rather, life is there so that we can learn to do 180 degrees from that. So we can learn to be happy in spite of the bad stuff that happens in life. Look at Hebrews 12 and verse 11. Very interesting passage. Hebrews 12 and verse 11. We talked about how we need to let go of the punishment of sin or the discipline of sin only if sinners repent. Just because we let go of our anger does not mean that we act like people don't do wrong. We let go of our anger so that we can help them do right. And that's what life is. Life is tough because God's using it to teach us some things, to discipline us. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So find the good and the bad. Remember that we sin too. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 is talking there about judging, and this passage is so misapplied. The point is not that you don't discipline sin. And this is a good way of looking at what with the principles we talked about this morning. Matthew 7, 1 through 5 is not about not judging at all. It's not about telling sinners, you know what, you're doing wrong and you need to repent. That's not about what this is all about at all. What this is about is angrily condemning people when we sin too. Notice what it says. It says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard measured, it will be measured to you. We're going to be judged no matter what. But if we want God to judge us in His wrath, all we have to do is not let go of ours. And we make judgment harder for ourselves. Something that we won't survive. So the point of this passage is don't judge in an angry, hypercritical, self-righteous manner. Because we all have faults. Doesn't mean we don't point out lovingly our faults to one another. You know what? You got a fault today, I'll have one tomorrow. We're here to help each other, to get over sin. But you got to do it the right way. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? I think the point there is not that so literally that they've got a log, they've got a speck and you got a log. It's that when it comes to the focus, we should be so focused on our own shortcomings that relative to other people's shortcomings, ours appears as logs relative to specks. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold, the log is in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And that's what we've been saying this morning, is that you got to let your anger at sin go. That's part and parcel of taking the log out of your own eye. And that puts you in a position where you can now help the person truly get over the problem that they have. And some would say, yeah, but you know what? Sure, I sin, but I never sin like that. And maybe not. You know, there's some horrible, 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 horrible things that people do that I hope none of us have ever done and will ever do. But you know what? Our sins will condemn us to the same place as the worst and the most vile offender you can imagine. It's kind of like people in federal prison trying to basically say one is better than the other. Well, you're both in the same place. How would we want somebody to treat us if we did what they did? Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. I mean, is it beyond us to have our bad moment when we act despicably? How would we want somebody to treat us in that moment of time? And it says there in Matthew 7, 12, in everything, therefore treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. But again, we sometimes say, well, yeah, I sin, but I'd never do that. Here's a good question. What if one of your kids did? And I tell you what, this is a lesson I've learned. If you're young and you haven't had kids, or you're young and you've still got little kids, and you sit there and you say, my children will never do this or that, watch out. That'll come back to bite you big time. Hopefully it won't, but it certainly can. So it's very important for us to understand that we need to treat people the way we want people to treat us and our loved ones. There was a police officer, he said, every time I go into a house to a situation where I'm going to have to arrest somebody, I always try to remember, that person is somebody's child. It doesn't excuse at all what they do, it just helps temper the anger. Here's another one, and this is what I didn't communicate very clearly in class Wednesday night. We need to think about the stumbling blocks that they've had to overcome, try to sidestep, and over which they've tripped. And again, you would say, yeah, they had stumbling blocks, but you know what? I'd never do what they did. Here's what I think about. But what if you'd had their genes? And again, if you don't have kids yet, you've come to understand pretty quickly that genetics impacts people. You know, some people from the get-go have got more anger than others do. Some have got more drive than others do. We're all different. I mean, with every natural tendency God gives us, there is a scriptural, spiritual, righteous way to exercise it. But we're all different. So what if you'd had their genetic makeup? I mean, have you ever had people who have adopted children? I mean, genes in early childhood are tremendous influencers of behavior. Doesn't dictate it. And hear me well. I'm not saying genetics dictates or excuses anything. It does not. But it does make some things more challenging. And if we don't have that same challenge, well, what would we have done if we had? What if we'd grown up with the kind of parents that they had? You ever thought about that? What if we lived in the circumstances they did at the time they did what they did? Again, none of this excuses anything. Were Jacob's children, were they wrong for selling their brother into slavery? Absolutely. They were wrong. Inexcusable. But this just seems right to me. This helps me. If I were Joseph in Egypt in prison, and I was trying to get rid of my anger towards my brothers, one thing that might help me do that somewhat is to sit there and go, you know what, Dad sure did play favorites. He shouldn't have done that. You know, I'm not excusing what they did, but that was a stumbling block that shouldn't have been in their path. Again, hear me and hear me well. I'm in no way, shape, form, or fashion saying that we should make excuses for sin. There's never an excuse for sin. I'm simply saying that we ought to do what Jesus and Stephen did and look for reasons to forgive or send away our anger at sin. Not to act like they haven't done wrong. And you see Jesus on the cross sitting there going, Father, you know, Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He's in his mind, he's wondering about things. And one thing I'm sure that went through his mind was the fact, why are these people who I've created and I've loved, why are they doing this to me? And the answer was, because they were ignorant. Should they have been ignorant? Absolutely not. But they still were. And the fact that these people really didn't understand what they were doing, not to say they shouldn't have, they should have, but they really didn't understand what they were doing, helped Jesus, and it helped Stephen to both say to the Father, Father, let your anger go. Give them time to repent. Look at Psalm 73:21. We need to be thankful that God is still doing that. God is still looking for reasons to delay His return, to not let His hammer down, to give men time to repent. Because you know what? If we are bearing grudges, why are we doing that? It's because we're ignorant. We shouldn't be, but we are. And if you doubt that, look at Psalm 73:21. It says, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant, like I was like a beast before you. You sit there and you go down this list of things that make holding grudges obviously, just manifestly, a huge waste of time. Why do we do it? Is it because we shouldn't know better? We don't know better or couldn't know better? Absolutely not. We should know better. But God, what He does is He considers us and He says, you know what? They're but flesh and blood. Doesn't mean they should sin, but that's what we are. He looks for reasons to give us opportunities for repentance. And that's all I'm saying when it comes to people that sin against us. Don't excuse their sin. There is no excuse for their sins. But look for reasons to have compassion and to show mercy. If God can find them, so can we. We need to ask ourselves, frankly, have I been a stumbling block? I mean, again, what might have helped Joseph when he was over there in Egypt? Could it have been, you know, maybe it wasn't the best idea for me to share my dreams with my brothers and sit there and tell them, not only am I Dad's favorite, in effect, that's what Dad told him, but you know what? Y'all are all going to bow down before me. Probably not the smartest thing to have done in that particular circumstance. Another thing we can focus on is our blessings. You know, when people sin against us, one thing to focus on is this. It could be worse. Could be worse. And almost in every situation, there's some situations it's hard to imagine it's worse. Anything could be worse. And I understand that. But in a lot of the things we bear grudges about, now frankly in my life, there's things I've bore grudges about that really don't amount to a hill of beans. So it could be a whole lot worse than you got it, and a whole lot of people worse have it worse than you. Another thing that Joseph might have considered when he was over there in Egypt was, well, you know what? I'm still alive. When they threw me in that pit, they could have killed me, but they didn't. They chose to sell me off. And again, it doesn't excuse to their brother's behavior, but it does help them to let it go. We need to consider how justice is going to be served. Look at Psalm 37 and verse 7. This psalm is very good along these lines. The point about not holding grudges is not that if we don't hold on to our anger and we don't make people pay, that the wrath of God won't come down on them and they won't pay the price against justice. Letting our anger go, it doesn't mean that at all. But I think sometimes in our minds we tend to think that, you know what, if we don't stay mad, they're not going to get theirs. And they will if they don't repent. Psalm 37 verse 7 says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land." Justice is going to be served. It's just that in the meantime, let's do all we can to save these people from justice, because we really don't want anyone to go to hell. What is our role? I've already suggested this. Well, our role is to save people right now, not to condemn them. Look at Luke 9:51. Luke 9:51. Here's a great example of people being mad, holding on to their anger, and putting themselves in the position of judges when that wasn't their place at all. Luke 9:51 says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, and he was determined to go to Jerusalem, he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem, so they slighted him, they insulted him. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?'" In essence, this thought really struck me. Jesus could have said it this way, perfectly appropriately: "No, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's not saying, excuse these people's sins. What he's saying is, let your anger go. We don't want to send down the wrath of God on these people now. We want these people to repent. And it's interesting that the Samaritans did some of the best repenting of all. So since the first 7 verse 55, he turned and rebuked them and said, "Do you not know what kind of spirit you are? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Jesus is going to judge people on the day of judgment. In the meantime, he's trying to save them from hell. And we need to do the same. That's our place. It's not our place to hold people's sins against them. Justice does that quite well without any help from us. Rather, it's our place to do all we can to free people from the hold their sins have on them, to dispense grace, not retribution. And frankly, if you think about it, and I've thought about this a lot with some of the people that I've harbored ill will towards, who can help those people that desperately need help more than the victim of their sins? You know, if Judas had just not taken the easy out and actually had confronted Christ like Peter did, you imagine what Judas might have been able to do for good. And there's just a lot of things to think about, because we need to think about these things, because it takes a lot to let go of some of our anger sometime. I understand that. I wrestle with it too. We need to appreciate our relationship to other folks. Look at 1 Peter 3:8. This is an interesting verse. I wish we had more time to examine it, or at least to prove my point. My contention of this particular verse is this is not talking about the brotherhood of Christians. This is talking about the brotherhood of men. We tend to be very long-suffering towards blood kin. Blood kin can do things that we let go that other people do that we wouldn't think about letting go. So why don't we think of everybody like kin? And I think that's the point of 1 Peter 3:8. It says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious. As much as possible, live at peace with all men. Sympathetic. Have some sympathy towards people. Be brotherly. You're all children of God in the sense that you're all creations of God. That you're all equally loved by God. Be kind-hearted. Humble in spirit." Notice this. "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for that very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing." If we want to get rid of our desire to hurt because we're mad, think of people like family that they are in that sense of the word. Should spend more time on this one, but why do we get so mad when people sin against us? It's because we're focusing on what they did to us. I know that's one of my big problems. How could they do that to me? Or how could they do that to somebody I love? Just change that a little bit. And if you get yourself out of the center of attention and you focus on what they're doing to God, what they're doing to God is nothing, is so much more than what they're doing to you. And what they're doing to themselves is so much more than what they're doing to you. What they're doing to you is unpleasant, but you know what? If you're a Christian, you're using that to make yourself spiritually stronger than you've ever been before. If these people don't change, you're going to lose their soul. So focus on what they're doing to themselves and God, not on us. And this one's kind of redundant a little bit, but kind of somewhat distinct. Sometimes I think we think that if we let our anger go, people are getting let off the, we're letting them off the hook, and that's not the point. The previous point was basically to say, if you let your anger go, that doesn't mean people who don't repent won't be judged. What I'm trying to say in this particular point is, if you let your anger go, that doesn't mean you don't deal with their sin. You know, there are people that sin against you that do you wrong, that need to know better, they need to be sat down and they need to be confronted. Very much so. Letting go of your anger doesn't mean you don't do those things. It just means that you do them in a way that makes it possible for your efforts to be as productive as possible. So, if we're not going to hold on to our anger and not going to hold grudges, we got to think right. We got to push our thoughts around and not let them push us around. And there's just a whole lot in that that I think is well worth consideration. Let's go back to the main list. Number 7, we got to do right even if it doesn't feel right. Fake it till you make it, so to speak. It's not really that you're faking anything. It's just that there's going to be times when you're mad and you want to punish somebody, but you don't do that. Instead, what you do is the right thing, regardless of whether you feel like you want to do it or not. And the way I put it to a lot of times, I put it like this, and I think it's a good way of putting it. It says we need to act our way into feeling better as opposed to waiting to feeling better before we act better. We must act our way into feeling better, not feel our way into acting better. There's going to be times when you're mad and you've said you've forgiven, but your emotions haven't caught up with your will yet. You go ahead and do what's right, whether it feels right or not. That's one of the quickest routes to get those two in harmony that can possibly be. Pray. Jesus needed the strength of prayer before he went to the cross. Before he said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," he spent a night in prayer. We need to pray too. God, help me let this go. We need constant reminders. Brethren, we need to, especially if we're wrestling with harboring anger, we need to study our scriptures. We need to study the Bible on a regular basis. You know, a lot of times when anybody's having a spiritual struggle, one of the basic questions you ask is, how much are you reading your scriptures? And the answer almost inevitably is not at all. So if you're having trouble letting go of anger, spend time in scripture and pick targeted passages that will especially help. And then post reminders around the house, so to speak, that will help you stay focused on what you should be doing as opposed to what you shouldn't be doing. Look at Genesis 41. I like this one a lot. Do you do that sometimes? You're wrestling with something, so you post a note on your bathroom mirror or on the refrigerator, maybe on your car dash, something like that. A biblical principle there. Deuteronomy chapter 6, it talks about writing things on your doorposts of your houses, those kind of things. Joseph took a step farther than that. Joseph named his kids certain things in order to constantly remind him to let it go. It says there in Genesis 41:51, Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my trouble and all of my father's household." So Manasseh literally means making to forget. So he named his kid, "Hey, making to forget. Making to forget, where are you? Come on, making to forget. Why did I name my kid that? Oh yeah, I need to let that go." And it says he named the second one Ephraim, "For God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction." Ephraim literally means fruitfulness. Hey, fruitfulness! Fruitfulness. Do you know where making me forget is? Why would you do that? You do that because it would be an in-your-face constant reminder that you need to forget in the sense of forgiving, letting go your anger, and just using the knowledge you have to help save people from their sins as opposed to make them pay for it. We don't want people to pay for their sins. If possible, we want to save them from that consequence. God will do that in judgment, and in the meantime, we are to help save souls. And finally, be patient and steadfast. Be patient and steadfast. And I don't mean in any shape, form, or fashion to minimize anything anybody's gone through. There have been some things that people have gone through that have been very traumatic. And so depending on the sin and the sinner, I understand fully that it can take a lot of time for our emotions to catch up with our resolve. You know, we can sit there and say, I'm not going to hold that against that person anymore. I'm going to stop that. But it may take your emotions quite a while to catch up to that decision. Some people say, you can't just turn your emotions on or off like a faucet. That's true. But you know what we can do? We can keep on keeping on. And if we do that, we will increasingly narrow the gap between our resolve and our feelings. Galatians 6, 7. That's what that verse is really all about. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Last verse. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Keep on keeping on. You'll get there. One person put it this way. Forgiveness is like letting go of a bell rope. If you've ever seen a country church with a bell in the steeple, you remember that to get the bell ringing, you had to tug a while. Once it began to ring, you merely maintained the momentum. As long as you keep pulling, the bell keeps ringing. Forgiveness is letting go of the rope. It's just that simple. But when you do so, the bell keeps ringing. Momentum is still at work. However, if you keep your hands off the rope, the bell will slow and eventually stop. Brethren, we need to not be like Herodias. We don't need to bear grudges, hold grudges. And I'll tell you what, there are people that I am aware of that have been hurt by sin and have remarkably let it go with the kind of Christian disposition you see on Jesus on the cross and Stephen before his stoners. And I tell you what, there's just nothing more special than to see people let go of their anger and leave that to God and then be the kind of Christian example that they ought to be. That's powerful to me. There's some here that have really impressed me by their letting things go. It inspires me to do the same. So I hope these lessons today have been helpful to you. Don't hold a grudge. You're hurting yourself, you're hurting God, you're hurting others. Quit drinking the poison because it's you who's dying. The lesson's yours. If you're here and you're not a child of God, please become one. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, confess your faith, repent of your sins, come forward, we'll baptize you into Christ like we did with Debbie this morning. And you can come here lost, you can leave here saved. And if you're a child of God, maybe you're just struggling and you need help. Maybe you've left your first love. You need to get back in the straight and narrow way. However we can spiritually assist you, tell us how as we stand and sing.